A few weeks ago, I was talking to people who are on the Bible reading roster, and I said to them, I wonder whose turn is going to come up when we come to Joshua 15. Little did I know it was going to be me. Yeah. When I was pastoring North Queensland, there were people who read the scriptures, and people used to say, look, as long as no difficult words. And I used to pretend as a joke and give them a passage such as Joshua 15 for them to read. And then they would call me up, really? I said, no, it's an easy passage in the New Testament or something, you know? Which, was a relief to them. But John wasn't fooling. He wasn't joking when he gave Joshua 15, but we're not going to read the whole passage. There are two sections, one that traces out the borders of the tribe of Judah, and the other one lists all the cities that were in that territory. So let's read from verse 1 in chapter 15. The allotment for the tribe of the people of Judah, according to their clans, reached southward to the boundary of Edom, to the wilderness of Sin, at the farthest south. And their southern south boundary ran from the end of the Salt Sea, from the bay that faces southward. And then it goes on detailing where the boundaries are. And you would find many sentences in that section there, and the boundary, and the boundary, then the boundary, and the boundary. It's all about boundaries, okay? And then we come to the second part of verse 12. This is the boundary around the people of Judah according to their clans. Verse 13. According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Shai, and Aminan, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Shepher. And Caleb said, whoever strikes Kiriath Shepher and captures it, to him will I give Achsa, my daughter, as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it, and he gave him Achsa, his daughter, as wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? She said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now, verse 20. This is the inheritance of the tribes of the people of Judah, according to their clans. And then we have, there, starting from verse 21, a list of the towns. Now, if you're into Bible memorization, this is a good passage to take Bible verses from, because there are many Bible verses with just three words in it, okay? So you could learn a lot of Bible verses. Maybe a little bit pointless, but nevertheless. So we go to verse 63. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Amen. And the boys and girls.
I look at Joshua chapter 15, I have to chuckle at an incident that occurred in the early years of our marriage. I was in seminary and studying Hebrew, and the first course in Hebrew was called Hebrew Intensive. It was during the month of January, winter months in North America. And we ate, slept, and breathed Hebrew for several hours a day, and in my case, I also dreamed it. Verse 3 here, which Des did not read, mentions about this boundary line of Judah. Then it goes down, or verse 2, let me back up here, make sure I'm looking at the right thing. Yeah, verse 2, and the south boundary ran to the end of the Salt Sea from the bay that faces southward. It goes out southward of the ascent of Akrabim, or Akrabim Pass. Well, one night I dreamt I was being chased by two scorpions, each about the size of Labrador retrievers. And I was yelling out in my dream, Akrabim, Akrabim, which in Hebrew means scorpions, scorpions. This is Scorpion Pass. And as I'm going along, the scorpions close in on me and corner me. And the tails of the scorpions are coming up, about ready to sting me. It was about that moment Marie rolled over in her sleep and clipped me with her elbow. And I came off the bed probably half a meter and bam, back down on the bed. And, you know, just one of those kinds of dreams. And it took a while for the adrenaline to wear off, but I was able to go back to sleep. So the next morning I told her about this event. And I also told my whole Hebrew prof about it. And he looked at me and he said, are you sure that scorpion didn't have my face on it? No, not Dr. Vingemer. No. So anyway, the passage before us this morning might not be that exciting. In fact, it might be even more exciting than that. As Des had mentioned, the first 12 verses talk about Judah's boundaries. And on one level, when we look at this description here, it is pretty dry and dusty. We might even call it boring. It would come with a warning label, kind of like the kinds you see on certain medications. Do not take if you're operating heavy machinery or driving. You know, reading this passage, well, that would be good if you need to nod off. But yet we know from 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on chapter 13 of this book, says, at this chapter begins the account of the dividing of the land of Canaan among the tribes of Israel by lot, a narrative not so entertaining and instructive as that of the conquest of it. And yet it is thought fit to be inserted in the sacred history to illustrate the performance of the promise made to the fathers, that this land should be given to the seed of Jacob, to them and not to any other. The preserving of this distribution would be of great use to the Jewish nation, who were obliged by the law to keep up this first distribution and not to transfer inheritances from tribe to tribe. It is, Henry goes on to say, of use to us for the explaining of other scriptures. The learned know how much light the geographical description of a country gives to the history of it. And therefore, we are not to skip over these chapters of hard names as useless and not to be regarded. Where God has a mouth to speak and a hand to write, we should find an ear to hear and an eye to read, and God give us a heart to profit. Well, in this passage, we see the apportionment of land to the tribe of Judah. Judah, you remember, was one of the sons of Jacob. He was fourth in line of inheritance. It was Reuben and then Simeon and Levi, yet they each disqualified themselves from receiving the blessing and benefit of being the firstborn. And so in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob is dying and he brings together his sons and also the two sons of Joseph, whom he adopts into this blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh, He brings them in and he pronounces a blessing to each of them. And the longest amount of space is devoted to Judah itself, because they are a lion, a symbol of strength and leadership. And indeed, from them will come that one who will have the scepter. We see that as a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son, the greatest of the line of Judah. And so now they receive this territory, and the boundaries of it are marked out. It's all the land west of the Dead Sea over to the Mediterranean Sea and south to Kadesh Barnea. The tribe of Simeon later is going to receive its allotment within the boundaries, within the territories of the land of Judah itself. And as we look at these particular boundaries, you can see the red area is all that Judah would receive. Simeon's going to take that area that is cross-hatched inside there. And so all of these descriptors here mark out the boundaries for them. Now, in the second place I want us to notice in the middle part is this description of Caleb. We encountered Caleb earlier, if you remember, in the previous chapter, that he was stepping up to claim his promise that God had given to him with regards to his faithfulness some 45 years before at Kadesh Barnea. If you remember, he, along with Joshua, were sent with 10 other spies to spy out the land of promise. And they go out from Kadesh Barnea, and they come back with a report that indeed is a land flowing with milk and honey. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. They brought back this huge cluster of grapes and other fruits to show them. However, they go on, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and large, very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The descendants of Anak, or the Anakim as they're known, are giants. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev in the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land, though, through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. It's just going to eat us alive. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, the giants. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." And so these 10 say, "No, we will not go. We should not go." The two faithful ones, Joshua and Caleb, said, "No, we will go in the power and might of the Lord. We will go up." And yet, what do the people do? They freaked out. They believed the 10. They discounted the 2. And they refused to go. And God pronounced his judgment against the people. Everyone of that generation from 20 years of age and older would not see the land of promise except those two men, Joshua and Caleb. That whole of that generation, that whole of their peer group, as it were, is gone. They will die in the 38 years between then and when they enter into the land of promise. Now, when God pronounces that this is going to be the case, the people will say, "Oh, no, we'll go in. We'll go in," and they foolishly go into the land of promise, and several thousand die. And they come back in defeat and then serve out that sentence, as it were, as their bones are littering the Sinai desert. Well, now, fast forward 45 years, and Caleb and Joshua are the only ones of that generation who believed that with God's strength they could go in and would receive the promise right there before their very eyes. See, the children of Israel, when they heard this report, they refused to go in. They refused to see the living and true God. They looked at the giants, but they didn't look up to God who's in heaven, who rules and controls all things, and whose promises are yes and amen. They refused to go in. And then God pronounces the sentence against them, and they go, oh, no, 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 we'll go in. You know, we all wish we could have do-overs in life. You know what a do-over is in golf? Miss a putt. Oh, can I have a do-over? Do it again. It doesn't count against me. It doesn't work that way in the rules of golf, does it? If you're playing real scorecard, genuine golf and not fudging things. Well, in life, we would love to have do-overs, but the honest fact is, in some things there aren't. We come to those points in time when we must believe God. And when we fail to believe Him at that time, at that place, in those circumstances, we don't get a do-over. Life is for keeps. When I was a kid, we lived in the state of Missouri, near Kansas City, Missouri, for a while. And in grade two, our teacher came in and decided she was going to teach us how to sew. And so the girls got to sew some little frilly bag. But for the boys, we were like, we don't want to do that. She had to sew a bag for our marbles. Okay. That's a guy thing. We can do that. And so we're learning, doing the old manual dexterity, fine motor skill kind of activity. And we're sewing and sew together this marble bag and take a long shoestring and use that for the pull of it and so forth. And we're out shooting marbles and so forth. Well, in the middle of grade three, we moved to the state just to the south, state of Arkansas, and we're playing marbles. And my first day playing marbles out on the playground with the other kids during recess, I lose a game and the boys keep my marbles. I'm like, what's this? And they said, we play marbles here and we play for keeps. I said, what's that? You see, our teachers wouldn't let us play for keeps because they were tired of all the whinging and the tears and so forth that they had up in Missouri. But down in Arkansas, they were much more realistic. It's for keeps. And I remember going in and whinging to my teacher, and she just kind of looked at me. It was like, we play for keeps. You lost those marbles. You're going to have to grow up. I didn't take my marbles to school much after that. But our living of our lives are for keeps. And we have those times, yes, we may fail and realize it and come back, but there are still consequences to that failure. And you think of Joshua and Caleb and the entirety of that generation that they knew who was their peers. One by one by one, thousands upon thousands over the years that ensue fall by the wayside. They're watching God's promise unfold. Sometimes the promise of God unfolding can be tough, can be a hard thing that we learn to receive that. But by faith also, they are believing that God is going to keep His word. And so fast forward 45 years in the future, they are now at this point where they've entered into the land, they've conquered it, now go in and settle these areas. And Caleb, you remember in the last chapter, stepped up and said, you remember what God promised me back all those years before? I'm here to claim it. And Joshua says, yes, I remember, go. So now here in chapter 15, we see that actual fulfilling of that. He goes up and he and his clan head up to Hebron to take hold of the inheritance promised to them by God. They have to dislodge, defeat, and destroy the clans of giants, the sons of Anak there. And the giants and the prospect of having to go head to head with them was what caused Israel to choke. But now in faith, they go. And guess what? The score is Grasshoppers 3, Giants 0. By faith. By faith. Trusting God. Trusting God who promises. Not only that, as they are taking this, and this kind of spells out for us that this was not an easy thing. After taking Hebron, Caleb and clan head over to Debir, formerly known as Kiriath Sefer. Must have been a tough nut to crack, because Caleb offers his daughter Aksa as an incentive for whoever takes the place. And so he pledges her hand in marriage to the fellow who wins the town. Up steps Othniel, a nephew of the tribe, and he ends up stepping out with Aksa. He wins the town, he wins the girl, and you know, he exemplifies some Caleb-like qualities. In fact, this whole clan going up there, you have to believe that the effect of Caleb's faith rubs off. That encouragement of trust in God, and that to go to those in his clan to encourage them as well. This is God who has promised. He will fulfill his word. And the Lord graciously gives to them this kind of faith, that they're able to go out and to take this land that has been promised. And it was going to be a tough fight, but they achieved this by God's strengthening grace. Othniel, we're later going to see in the book of Judges, he becomes the first of the judges and is filled with God's spirit. He's a deliverer of the people from a guy by the name of Cushan Rishathaim. Cushan, double wickedness. And the people are freed from slavery under him, and they have peace for a generation afterwards. This is a guy who walks by faith and not by sight. But as the newlywed couple head on to claim their territory, Aksa has been given the Negev. That's desert region, and the desert's no good unless you have water. And so she asks Dad for that water. Now, this is interesting. He grants it to her. And think about this for a minute. The ability to grant the land implies and is just a factor in the fact that God has given them that land, and they now possess it. The fact that he can now hand off these springs of water to his daughter and new son-in-law are indicative that God has fulfilled his word. And it may seem like a little thing to us, but God has around us a slew of little things around us that show us that he is indeed fulfilling his promises. If we had but eyes to see it. Ralph Davis, who was one of my professors in seminary, and has written a commentary on the book of Joshua that our small group leaders are using, talks about the fact that, you know, God's fulfilling his promise, and we see that in things that perhaps we so easily overlook. You know, the whole thing of taking the rubbish out to the bin and the bin to the street, in some ways, if we had eyes to see it, is a testimony to us that God keeps his promises. What is it that we pray? Give us this day our daily bread. And we trust him to daily load us with benefits. The fact we've got rubbish to take to the street indicates we've got things. God is blessing us with these things. Think about that. I hate taking the bin to the street. But God gives me through this, okay, I can thank him for that. The fact that I've got rubbish to take to the street is a pretty good thing. And so Aksa and Othniel receive this land, and then we move on to the next section in the chapter, Judah's cities. We've got 100 cities here, 100 towns that are listed here, and basically they are in four main districts. Why would the Holy Spirit inspire the writer of Joshua to go into this detail by listing city after city in the territory of Judah? Well, it gives a concrete expression of God's promises regarding the land. It demonstrates God is accomplishing his word. Here's 100 ways he's done that. That he has actually done this. He's fulfilled this in space, in time, not in theory, but in fact. Real places. And then we see a troubling event in the last place in verse 63, the problem with Jebusites. another mention of incomplete conquest, of incomplete occupation. You remember the children of Israel were told with regards to the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, wipe them all out. Don't leave them alive. And so instead we find that there are these places where the conquest is incomplete. Now sometimes it's a particularly hard place to go into. They were unable to dislodge the Jebusites. It's not until David comes along and conquers it does this actually become actual possession of Judah itself. Sometimes we see people give up because it has been tough. It is too hard for them to go after. And that's easy for us to understand. That our living of our lives for Christ, there may be that problem area that we have a much difficulty in overcoming, and we may be tempted to give up or just to back off and just let it lay. Learn to live and let live. Some of the people here were put to subjection rather than to the sword. It's easy for us to make those kinds of accommodations, isn't it? Instead of fulfilling the word of the Lord, going through with what he has called us to do. There's also the fact that scripture tells us that the land would not be conquered all at once. It's promised to them, but they have not yet received it all as yet. And a lot of our life is like that. We live in the now and not yet. We have all things in Christ Jesus richly to enjoy, but we don't have all the glories of heaven as yet. We're awaiting that day. When we come to this supper over and again, we're reminded of the fact we're in the now and not yet. We have the promises of Christ reminded to us, and we taste and see that the Lord is good in such a small fashion. But I'm looking forward to that day when I'm not going to be drinking out of a thimble, but a never-ending cup. And I'll be with the Lord forever and ever. But I know it's not yet, but it's coming. It is coming. But until that day, I have no warrant to slough off, to give up, to go it easy. But with Caleb to be ready with sword sharpened for those 45 years against that day. Now, a few things I want us to notice by way of application this morning. First has to do with singers and listeners. Singers and listeners. I probably told you before, my dad, when he was in grade one, the music teacher came in and had each child sing a song. And based on their performance, had them sit that class period either with the singers or with the listeners. He jokes that he sat with the listeners all year. His voice was not all that great. We have those who are the performers, those who are the watchers. There is in many organizations, and the church is not immune to this, an 80-20 rule. 80% of the work gets done by 20% of the people. Now, there's also another 80-20 rule in church work. It's that 80% of the problems are caused by 20% of the people, but we're not going to go there today. Joshua and Caleb and Othniel and Aksa and their faithfulness to the Lord doesn't mean that the rest of the nation has nothing to do. And the need for faithfulness on their part is somehow less important. In this whole work of dividing up the land and dispatching the various tribes to go out and possess it, Joshua acknowledges the people's own responsibility, and he encourages them to this. Caleb and Othniel take up this challenge from Joshua to go in and occupy the land allotted to Judah. They excel in their calling. That's important to see. We need those kinds of examples, but it is also the case that sometimes in the church we regard a strong leader as an excuse for our own lack of effort or achievement. Ooh, cool. Look at, oh wow, that's just fantastic. How they grow by faith. Yeah, but what are you doing? What am I doing? How am I obeying the Lord in this regard? If another's working, we sit back and we reap the benefits of his or her accomplishments. It is true that God apportions gifts and graces differently and to our perception somewhat irregularly. In Christ's parables of the talents, you remember there's that one fellow gets five, another two, and another one. But the point of the parables is that each servant is responsible for that which was given to him. The one who refuses to use his talent, even though he just has the one, is judged severely. Each of us have particular gifts and graces that are given by Christ to his church in his wisdom and understanding as best will glorify him and to benefit us all. But we cannot watch the Joshuas and Calebs in their great faith and somehow think that gives us a pass on our utilizing the talent or two or five that the Lord has given to us. We must all serve him in that work. We all have this task of conquering the nations with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, of living our lives in a way that brings honor and glory to the Lord Jesus, of stirring one another up unto love and good works. And especially that when we see that times might become tougher for standing for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, we're told not to forsake the assembling together of ourselves as is the habit of some. What's that assembling together for? Worship, praise, gathering together as the church. There was the threat of persecution for the sake of the name of Jesus. People would go, oh, I don't know about that, and they step back. No, the encouragement of the writer of Hebrews is step forward. Come together. Why? So that we may encourage one another and keep pointing each other to Christ. Yes, we will have our struggles. Yes, we will have our failures. And that's where we come alongside of each other and encourage each other as we look to Jesus, as we learn to grow in him and to serve him. And if you see the time for you getting tough, the answer is not step back, but to step in closer to the fellowship of the saints, and that we come around, we look for those as well who are maybe kind of pulling back, and we go, no, 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 come on in. What's going on, brother? Sister, how can I be praying for you? How can we be sharing one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ? Another thing I want us to notice about this text this morning is that our inheritance as Christians is something that is solid. It's real. Because the Bible just drips with realism. The tribe of Judah inherits this land. We see the territory delineated. We see the towns enumerated there. You see, our inheritance as believers in Christ is just as solid. When we gather together at this table, we believe the Lord Jesus Christ was present with us spiritually. That somehow as make believe and play pretend? No. You see, that spiritual reality is real. It may not be something we handle with our hands and so forth and see with our eyes yet, but it is there. And that inheritance that you and I have in Christ Jesus in the new heavens and new earth is real. In the new heavens and new earth, glorified bodies, yes. But I guarantee you, we're going to have to clean the dirt out from under our fingernails, because it's going to be real. It will be real. John Updike wrote a poem called Seven Stanzas at Easter. He was in church. He was Lutheran, I believe. And he was tired of hearing kind of the mamby-pamby denials of the resurrection of Jesus. He said, no, no, no. If the resurrection of Jesus is real, let's make sure it's all the way real. And so he wrote, said, make no mistake. If he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules reknit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fail. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not papier-mâché, not a stone in a story, but a vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. And if we have an angel at the tomb, make it a real angel, weighty with Max Planck's quanta, vivid with hair, opaque in the dawn light, robed in real linen, spun on a definite loom. Let us not seek to make it less monstrous for our own convenience, our own sense of beauty, lest awakened in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by remonstrance. Our inheritance in Christ is real. And that is what we look for and are enjoying now. But not only is it real, but it's real abundant as well. There is this abundance of this. You got a list of 100 cities for Judah. 100 towns enumerated in all this. And then it's just, again, reminding us of the concreteness, of the realness. Well, in the same way, we have this inheritance in Christ, and it's not just little grudging pieces here and there. It is to the full that we have in him. Horatius Bonart, the Scots, said, "The hope of the Christian is a hope full of immortality, a hope which God himself gives and of which no man can rob us. It is divine and everlasting. It brings with it the peace which passes all understanding. It contains in it a joy unspeakable and full of glory. There's no disappointment in it. It is sure and glorious like Jesus Christ from whom it comes. It is connected with a crown, with an inheritance, and with a kingdom, with a glory that does not fade away, and with an eternity of joy." Let's live each day in the light of this certain reality and rich inheritance. And then last, who's the real hero of this story? Yeah, it's easy for us to put a Caleb on a pedestal. It's easy, really for us to be so excited about looking at this guy and his faith, and Othniel as well had to rub off on him and as well. In chapters 14 and 15, he is there with his sword sharpened and ready to go after 45 years of waiting for the promise of the fulfillment. It's dramatic and inspiring. But look, if our focus is just on Caleb, we've lost the plot. Who's the real hero here? God, who fulfills his word. This is a promise-keeping God. You see, Caleb's loyalty and faith, God uses as a means to bring about a realization of his promise of this land. The story begun here has its ultimate fulfillment in our inheriting salvation in Christ, a kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world. The Holy Spirit is given as a down payment, a guarantee of that we shall inherit this and possess it, an inheritance that we receive as a reward, a kingdom that we have been promised and we shall receive. As wild and wonderful as the story about Caleb is, it's kind of hard for us to identify with this. Who of us are going to face circumstances remotely even like his? But we can be like Caleb in this. Just as he did, so must we put our faith and our hope and our trust in the living and true God, whose promises are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus. There's our pattern as we look forward to Christ, who is the fulfillment of all these things. But a far greater example is our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who has won for us far greater victories over sin and death and a more lasting inheritance, the new heavens and the new earth, and who is indeed the object and content of our faith. What are we looking for? Should be more, who are we looking for? We're looking for Christ. Heaven is heaven, not because grandma and grandpa and aunts and uncles are going to be there, and our friends. Heaven is heaven because Jesus is there, and we will have him, and he will have us, and his banner over us is love. Let's pray. how we praise you, O God, for such a great Savior. For he indeed is the one that Caleb ultimately looks to you, Lord, fulfilling your promise that your word is yes and amen. Forgive us, Lord, because so often we don't see that, we don't think that, we don't feel that, we don't walk by that. And we pray that you would come and get our minds right and our hearts right and to see you and then rejoice in you. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.